right. I don't know if you could hear me. I'm still working through a flu. I am so generous. I gave the disease to Jonna and my wife. That's why they're masked. Travis, I thought your parents are from New Jersey. Originally. Okay, so from New Jersey. We have a guest right behind Jonna, Jessica. She's from Illinois via Butler, Indiana, and she works here. All right, welcome, Jessica. I'm into embarrassing people, so you got to get used to it. And then baby Joelle's here. What happened? Baby. Okay, anyway, John and Esther and Riley are here, so welcome. And then straight from Prague and Paris, our friend Christy, thank you. Anyway, it's so good to be here. So this week I was just praying for the church, and I just want to share an image I got, and it's the basis for the sermon topic today. And so as I was praying for the church, I saw people in an ocean, dark waters, and people are taking in water, for some almost like a panic situation, almost images of drowning, you know. But as I pray, some of the folks calm down and start to swim. So that was the image. So sometimes when I do pray, I'll get words, but sometimes I'll get pictures, like many of you when you're praying for someone. And so as I was praying through that, I thought, well, this may be a timely message for our folks. And hence the title of this message, Creatures of Circumstance, but at the same time, Children of Eternity. And the reason why I chose that title is that all of us as actually living beings are sensitive to our environment. So if you look up, if you Google living things, it'll have some mention of stimuli and environment. Living things are sensitive to its environment. And as creatures, as mammals, animals, intelligent beings, we wouldn't survive unless we are sensitive to our surroundings. I mean, that's where the senses come in. Literally, we would not survive if we were not aware of environment, aware of dangers, aware of food, water, and so forth. And so it's just normal. It's just normal for a human being to be aware of one circumstance. And sometimes the circumstances of life can be overwhelming. And that's not a surprise either. Child sickness, aging parents, being fired from a job, marital conflict, disruption. And beyond that, it could be something bigger than just local. You know, it could be a pandemic, it could be whatever, war, you know. And so we are aware of that. And at the same time, as believers, we are more than creatures. We are more than human beings sensitive to one's environment. We are also sensitive to the environment of God, of Jesus. And I think this is the key. So this message is not a message in which I'm asking you to be dull to the environment, to be blind to your circumstance. I actually want you to be more aware of your circumstance, but at the same time, to be more aware of what's actually happening. Okay, so that's the perspective, why perspective. And the person who really has a grip on this is the Apostle Paul. So I'm actually going to read two passages. One that's listed up there, but I want to begin at the beginning to give us the context of his writing. As many of you know, many of the letters of Paul were written out of prison or house arrest, because in the ancient world, the primary way of communication was face-to-face conversation. And so the second choice was then letters. So these are the letters of Paul. And one of the benefits for the church, the Christian church, is that because Paul was in prison in so many different places, we have his letters. Had he not been in prison, I don't think we would have had as many letters. There's just no need to. He would just show up and talk to the believers in Rome, or in this case, Philippi. But he's under house arrest. This is probably written between the year 60 or 62 A.D., near the second half of his life, near his life on earth. And he senses that as well. He's been arrested many times, and he sensed that even in the writing here that I'm going to read. You'll sense what he's sensing. So let me just read chapter 1, verse 12 to 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. He's in prison, yet the spirit of the man is full of joy. And he's aware of what's going on. Some who really understand Paul and the gospel are now more fearless. Our dear brother Paul is in prison. What can I do? I will preach as well, and I too will risk my life. And others, almost inconceivably in terms of our thinking, they're preaching out of false motives. They don't get along with Paul. They may even hate Paul. And so they want to stir up trouble somehow by spreading the word. But Paul doesn't really care. He says, look, I don't really care. The big thing is Christ is being preached. And for that, he rejoices. And then he says, because of your prayers, I know I'm going to be delivered. But he fills out deliverance in terms of death as well. It's not just I'll be delivered from this prison. That's why he says I'll be delivered in the body or out of the body, in this life or in death. And then he kind of opens up his heart to see how he's really feeling. And he says, if I really had to choose from my own selfish motive, I would rather die and be with Jesus. But it might be necessary that I keep on living a little bit longer for your sake, for the sake of the gospel. So we get an insight into this man who loves Jesus, who's fearless, but yet filled with joy. He's filled with joy, And it's not the joy of circumstance by no means, right? Because it would be a definition of insanity for someone to be joyful while they are in prison. Suffering and pain do not go with joy, and yet he rejoices. And then near the end of this letter, he repeats this word, this tone, this theme of joy. So I want to read this. This is the passage for today. Chapter 4 through 13. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have heard or received or learned from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this, that is, to be content through him who gives me strength. So the book of Philippians, I have a great blessing to study it as a whole semester course at Gordon-Conwell. And it was such a sweet semester. It's not a long letter, and with some basic Greek, you could go through it. And it's so rich, and there's certain themes that are highlighted, and one of which is this joy. And once again, the joy is surprising because of the context of Paul's life situation. And so the question is, how can he be joyful? What is Paul seeing and experiencing that allows him to be a man of joy rather than a man of sorrow or despair? And we see a glimmer of that already. Because of his change, others are preaching. By no means is Paul naive. He says, look, I know what it means to be in need, what it means to be hungry, and what it means to be in plenty, what it means to be well-fed. And we know, even up to this life, he's experienced a whole bunch of stuff. He's been whipped. He's been stoned to the point of death. I mean, you got to be stoned pretty severely for people to walk around and say, I think he's dead. It's not just one stone. You got to be stoned a lot and bleeding. He's been abandoned by friends as well. He's been misunderstood. And so you get that in his Corinthian correspondence. You would think that of all people in the early church, Paul will be the most popular, but in actuality, he wasn't. Because he didn't conform to people's expectations, and he didn't on purpose. He wanted to make sure the gospel of Jesus was glorified, not himself. And he wanted to make sure that he embodied the virtues of the gospel, including humility. And in the ancient world, much like our world, humility does not take you far. You have to do a bit of a shining of yourself for people to notice you. And yet, here's this man, knowing that his days on earth is near the end, and he's encouraging the people in Philippi to rejoice. And that rejoicing isn't just emotion. We know in Paul, joy is relational. The rejoicing comes in, but that joy comes in being loved by God. A great book, eventually our church will read it, is The Other Half of Church by Michael Hendricks and Jim Wilder. And there are primary two emotions that are important from the human brain perspective, which is also true spiritually, and that is love and joy. The key is love. And when you are loved by someone who delights in you, then joy arises, right? As young parents, John and Esther, I'm sure with Joel's coming, relatively recently, there was just joy. Joy that comes from loving. And as the baby grows up, there is going to be the joy experience of being loved. And we know with, Richard and Helen, they're modest about it. There's a joy of being grandparents to, not in a generic way, to a certain granddaughter, Mary. And as Mary grows up, there's going to be a lot of joy in her life because there's so many people that love her. And it's this joy that is grounding Paul in all situations. It's the joy of Jesus Christ that never abandons him. It's the love of Jesus Christ that holds Paul steady. And in addition to that, it's the perspective that he gets. You see a glimmer of that perspective when he's saying that the gospel is being preached. So there is this joy that comes from being loved by Jesus, and there's this joy in knowing that the gospel of Jesus is advancing. God is at work. Don't misunderstand, don't misinterpret, dear church in Philippi. Even while I'm in chains, actually, the gospel is advancing. I am stuck here, but I am not the only messenger. God has other messengers. And because of my imprisonment, actually, the gospel is moving forward. And our dear friends, that's exactly what happened. It's remarkable with our friends Kenneth and Andrew, the parallels. This has to be God, right? Both in prison, 2 days and 2 years and 5 days exactly. These dates are just indelibly marked in my brain. With Kenneth, right? November 3rd, 2012. After he got in prison on the 4th and 5th, I get a call from John Goh. He says, our friend Kenneth has been detained. The State Department says, don't share the news with anyone. I remember talking to him, and my stomach just sank. Because we had just been with him in April, a group of us. And there are certain places where you're detained. It's just scary. Yeah, you're detained in Miami. You go, whatever. There's certain places, like you're detained in North Korea. Oh, my gosh. My stomach, literally, I could feel it sink. I was in downtown Bethesda walking, and I get a call from John, and he says this, we can't tell anyone. And of course, that adds to it. The State Department says, you can't tell anyone, but our friend Kenneth has been detained, and my stomach just went down. But he got released November 8th, 2014. And then I thought, okay, that's the only one. I got Dan, who's in prison for 7 weeks, and Kenneth. That's enough. Two in a lifetime is enough. But then, our friend Andrew, he had visited here. And Andrew gets detained October 7th, 2016. Now, initially, both Andrew and Noreen got detained. And it's the same kind of feeling like, oh my goodness, North Korea is at the top of the list, and right next to North Korea is Turkey. If you hear the words, two words, Turkish prison, that should give you shivers. And so as a church, we pray for both. I mean, I think both are thankful. And I know the one who prayed every day is Shin, of course. Shin, he prayed for both intensely every day. But we pray for both. And when Andrew got out of prison, I emailed him. I was actually in Bangkok. And I said, Andrew, give me the dates. When were you released? October 12th. And then in my hotel room, that small hotel in Bangkok, we were doing outreach in October, I added, I go, oh my goodness, 2 years, 5 days. I went back to my notes of Kenneth, 2 years, 5 days. And then I remember what Shin had, our friend, Pastor Shin, had shared for the year 2018. In the beginning of the year 2018, the word of the Lord was two fish, five loaves in the hands of God will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. That was the word. And I said, this is unbelievable. 2 years, 5 days. That if we give our regular stuff, God's going to make it miraculous. And both are born in 68. So actually, Andrew was 50 at that time. And but the reason I'm telling you this story is while they were in prison, the gospel advanced in prayer both in North Korea and in Turkey. Remarkable. Because the spotlight, so to speak, the media spotlight was on both of them, and people who did not know much about North Korea, Christians, many of them started to pray not only for Kenneth's release, but that people in North Korea would know Jesus. And the same thing happened with Andrew in Turkey. And both of them are aware of that, of course. That God used their imprisonment, both of them, respectively, to advance in prayer the cause of God. Only the Lord could have orchestrated it. Only the Lord could have allowed this kind of terrible event to advance God's kingdom. You know, and for Andrew, I would say, and for Kenneth, the joy came after. They weren't really feeling it while you're in prison. Like, you know, it's hard when you're suffering to say, okay, I'm dying here. Kenneth, often the guard would say, hey, Kenneth, tomorrow we're going to take you out on the back and shoot you in the head. And of course, that night he couldn't sleep. I mean, they mentally tortured him. They had the lights on. Kenneth is a special dude. One time they stripped him down to his underwear, put him in a real cold room and have him stand for hours. And as he's standing, he feels the warmth of Jesus. I think he got like gold dust on his hand. And people and the guards, and they were looking at him through the camera. And so here he is, and when you're being tortured, the face you should have is like, but he's like, his body's warming up, and he's like, smiling, and they get so angry, they say, okay, get out of there, they took him out, and so. But both of them, the Lord used to advance the gospel. And so Paul had that his life is being used to advance the gospel. So it's not just the joy of being personally loved, but it's the joy of knowing that God is using your life, including your suffering, to advance the gospel of Jesus. That people are coming to know the Lord, that the world is now changing because of your suffering. That's a redemptive suffering. And so, therefore, Paul takes it as an honor that he's in this situation. So he's not trying to be spiritual. He's just being who he is. Rejoice always. And then he gives some good advice. He said, listen, we get to choose what we think about. Choose to think about that which is praiseworthy, excellent, noble, and right. Because I know from personal experience that when your mind is in the gutter, when your mind is in negative thing, that's where your heart will be as well. So choose to dwell on the good things, not just of God, but the noble, true, eternal things. And that's going to help you. And what Paul is offering is perspective. There are two things that are necessary for us to swim through the water, so to speak. So as I was praying, again, people were taking in water, drowning, panicking. And then as I was praying, some of the people calmed down and they started to swim. The water doesn't disappear. Your circumstance in life will most likely not disappear. Your challenging circumstance will still be there. So the question is, are you swallowing? Are you drowning or are you swimming? And so part of the swimming through is perspective, okay? Perspective. And when we have the perspective and the prayer, then we have joy, okay? So I'm going to talk about perspective. The perspective, just literally, as I'm standing here, I have a perspective of all the lovely faces. I could look, I could see Jessica, I could see Jonna. I could see Travis and his great-looking parents. Travis, your good looks definitely come from your parents. Okay. I see Christy and Alex. I see Noel. And so from here, I have a different perspective than you sitting and looking at me. Okay. And so perspective is mainly seeing things from different points of view, different angles. Again, the circumstance doesn't change, but the question is, how are you seeing your circumstance? Yeah. Perspective. Whoops. A helpful book on perspective. It's actually a book on leadership. This was published about 20 years ago. Leadership on the Line. The famous guy is a guy named Ronna Heifetz. Did you have any classes with him? You did, at Kennedy School, at Harvard. So he's a relationship expert, and he's an expert in a certain field of leadership, not relationship, adaptive leadership. So this is a book for leaders at home, in small groups, in organizations. And I found this particular chapter called Get on the Balcony really helpful as a way of unpacking this idea of perspective. So indulge me again. I love reading from books. Okay, I love reading from books. So just indulge my joy. Now, one of these days, I'm going to do my whole sermon just by reading. Okay, reading. And that's what like Jonathan Edwards used to do. They just read the whole manuscript. But I will read somebody else's. Anyway, let me just read it. Few practical ideas are more obvious or more critical than the need to get perspective in the midst of action. Any military officer, for example, knows the importance of maintaining the capacity for reflection, even in the fog of war. Great athletes can at once play the game and observe it as a whole. As Walt Whitman described it, being both in and out of the game. Jesuits call it contemplation in action. We call the skill, quote, getting off the dance floor and going to the balcony. Any dancers here? Any lovers of dance? I know John is the dancer, but anybody else? Now, this is a cool analogy because we have a lot of sports and military now. We have dancing, okay? All right. So that's the metaphor. An image that captures the mental activity of stepping back in the midst of action and asking, what's really going on here? Okay. So then they describe this balcony metaphor. Okay. The balcony metaphor captures this idea. Let's say you are dancing in a big ballroom with a balcony up above. A band plays and people swirl around you to the music, filling up your view. Most of your attention focuses on your dance partner, and you reserve whatever is left to make sure that you don't collide with dancers close by. You let yourself get carried away by the music, your partner, and the moment. When someone later asks you about the dance, you explain, "The band played great and the place surged with the dancers." But if you had gone up to the balcony and looked down on the dance floor, you might have seen a very different picture. You would have noticed all sorts of patterns. For example, you might have observed that when slow music played, only some people danced. When the tempo increased, others stepped onto the floor. And some people never seemed to dance at all. Indeed, the dancers all cluster at one end of the floor, as far away from the band as possible. On returning home, you might have reported that participation was sporadic. The band played too loud, and you only danced to fast music. Achieving a balcony perspective means taking yourself out of the dance in your mind, even if only for a moment. The only way you can gain from a clearer view of reality and some perspective on the bigger picture is by distancing yourself from the fray. Otherwise, you are likely to misperceive the situation and make the wrong diagnosis, leading you to misguided decisions about whether and how to intervene. If you want to affect what is happening, you must return to the dance floor. So very simple analogy.
Right.
A lot of us, when we're in a circumstance, we are too close to the action. And Paul could have easily said, "What? Water and fish again? Don't you have like sushi? Don't you have like galbi? You know, like, what's going on here?" And by the way, my fellow prisoner, he smells like this. You got to take him out and give him a shower, you know. And so when we are in these circumstances, what does get magnified is the immediate circumstance. And then we naturally just define our reality in terms of that. Okay. And what this getting to the balcony is saying is, wait a minute, that is true, but there is a bigger perspective. Go on to the balcony and see what's going on. Okay? And then having seen what's going on, you actually get a truer picture of what's going on. And this could be applied to church, could be applied to family. There's this whole think of family systems in church. This goes back a couple decades, but it's looking at the church as a family unit, their dynamics. It's using the wisdom of family counseling and applying it to church, and it's been really helpful. It's very rarely the issue of just one individual. It's the nature of relationships, sort of, and you could even draw feedback loops, negative, positive, and so forth. And it's a way of saying, okay, what's really going on at the church level? What's going on at the family level? What's going on at the organizational level? What's going on if you're a teacher at the school level? You know, what's going on even in politics? What's going on at a a bigger level beyond just one individual? And so that's a perspective. And you don't have to do this by actually leaving, but it's a way of thinking about it. And one way to do it is seeing the situation from other people's point of view. Okay? So that's perspective. Okay? Now, here's a great illustration of how this perspective can affect change. Then after this, I'll come back to the Bible. Of course, the observer's perch can be used to analyze not only small group meetings, but also large political and organizational processes. For example, in the early 1960s, the founder of modern Singapore, Lee Quan Yu was intrigued by the perspective of his anti-colonial comrades such as India's Nehru, who view Western imperialism and capitalism as one and the same thing. Lee left home and traveled widely to see firsthand the progress these founders had made as they guided their new nations. But what he saw disturbed him. By tying their anti-colonialism to anti-capitalism, many founding fathers were impeding economic progress in their countries and preventing a decent standard of living for their people. By stepping back and testing the conventional wisdom of his contemporaries in other emerging nations, Lee gained not only freedom from those views, but also a more accurate and complete picture of reality, which then became the basis for his leadership. Unlike most fighters for independence, he embraced free markets. Between 1965 and 2000, Singapore went from being a poor and racially divided city to an integrated community with one of the world's most competitive economies. None of Lee's contemporaries who were stuck in ideologies based on reactions to colonial trauma and who demonized export-driven free market economies achieved anything remotely similar. Lee got on the balcony by getting out of town. He shifted his perspective from the Singapore dance floor to the regional and international balcony. Powerful. One man's perspective actually changed the city nation. I mean, and it's become one of the more stable places, especially given the, you know, unpredictability of Hong Kong. But at one time, it wasn't that. And we could have a similar story with the Korean government after the Korean War, one of the poorest countries on the earth right after the Korean War. No infrastructure. And the Korean government said, we need to speed things up. And so they work in partnership with these companies that became Jebir. Not to say this is, but as a nation that got on its feet, Korea did it as well. And that's by getting on the balcony. Okay? So in your situation, ask, get on the balcony. You know, so what does that mean? Well, the dance floor is the given. And I would say you get on two balconies, actually, okay? And the first balcony is the earthly. You just kind of step back and say, okay, let's just imagine there's some issues at the family level. Okay? Maybe a family counselor does help. And you see the dynamic, what's going on, and see yourself even as an actor, an agent. You know, what are you contributing to the dysfunction? What are you contributing to the health? And so see yourself, much like in the World Cup, like Messi is a great player. Some of these great players have similar features as me. They're short, okay? But that's, what marks out Messi is his intelligence. I was heartbroken when Brazil crushed South Korea, like, oh. And I was just, I was upset. And when they're dancing, I go, stop it. But anyway, that's just at a juvenile level. But Brazil defeated South Korea mainly on intelligence. They had the football skills, football smarts. I was at three S's demolished South Korea. Speed, skill, and smarts. As you see, I've been thinking a lot about the World Cup. But the great players see themselves, they see the game developing. So Lionel Messi, when he passed against, was it Croatia? He was looking left, he kicked with his left and passed it, because he saw the play developing. And our own Son Heung-min, okay, in extra time against Portugal. Did you guys see that one? Extra time, corner kick, ball comes to him. What does he do? He runs, dribbling, and there's like three guys near and four guys coming. And he knows there's no way he could shoot. So he's waiting, and to the left, he sees Huang Hee-chan coming, and he's surrounded. I've seen this replay about 20 times now. He's surrounded. They're like trees. He passes the ball between their legs, and bam, it scores. And but it's just amazing. That's awareness. That's seeing the game play out. And so, again, I guess I'm more excited about football, you know, the soccer than Heifetz. But so with perspective, let me back up a little bit. Ask the Lord, what's happening? That's the question. Lord, what is happening? When you ask the Lord what's happening, you're going to get at least two perspectives, okay, two balconies. One is sort of a step back or step above, and you see what's going on, just at a human level or organizational level. The second balcony is above that earthly balcony. It's the heavenly balcony, and this is what Paul is seeing. Lord, what are you doing in the midst of this chaos and suffering? Lord, how are your plans being worked out? Okay, now we won't have full insight, but you may get some foresight. You may get some view of what the Lord is happening. Had Kenneth, and I think Kenneth was encouraged, and same with Andrew, while they're in prison, through the letters, people are saying, we're praying for you, praying for Turkey, we're praying for North Korea. They're getting a sense, a picture of what is happening from God's point of view, like the kingdom of God is advancing because now people are praying. Okay, and so in a similar situation, we could ask, Lord, what are you doing? Or what are you allowing? What are you permitting? Are you doing something in and through me? Are you doing something in and through the family? Lord, and so you're asking for on the balcony perspective. Okay? So it's a question of asking what's happening. That's the perspective. The second part to perspective, now the second element to finding the joy that Paul had is prayer. So you get perspective. And then you pray. How should I pray, Lord? Okay, you get the perspective, how should I pray? And already in Paul's situation, you sort of get his answer, God's answer. Paul, don't worry about others preaching out of selfish ambition. Let go of it, actually rejoice in it. Okay, because he could have easily been upset that while he's in prison, others are preaching out of false motives. That could have upset him. But through prayer, he's getting a deeper, higher perspective. Paul, relax. Christ is being preached. The gospel is moving forward. Yes, Lord, I will rejoice. And so that perspective will lead to, Lord, how should I pray? Okay? And then closely related to, how should I pray? What should I do? And sometimes the Lord will say nothing. Just wait. Wait for your rescue. Other times the Lord will say, step in. I'll close with one example that was a blessing to me. So Suzanne and I always worked in different churches. Let me just say, this may sound wrong, but we never served actually at like a spirit-filled charismatic church. Never. We never, ever served in that kind of church. To be honest, the only church that kind of fit at home was actually NCFC when I was preaching there once a month. Like, okay, because then I don't have to like get people to, I didn't have to convince anyone. Like, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you know, but in almost every one of the churches where we served, it's like Holy Spirit was the missing trinity, you know, like Father, Son, and so we've always been in those kind of churches. And at the top of the list of dysfunctional churches, it's the church in L.A. Okay, this was a... If you look up dysfunctional church in your dictionary, you'll find the church where I attended, okay? This church was so famous or infamous in L.A. that all of Suzanne's friends said, what to not serve there. Everyone at Fuller Seminary knew about this church. No one pastor or Jeonju-san name ever recommended. Like this church was famous. Famous how? Well, like they showed up on TV. They showed up on TV not because of Jesus and the gospel and loving people. They showed up because they were fighting each other in the parking lot. Okay, so this church came from this big church that split up, got into fight, and then this other second church got into a fight, and the cameras came, and they were duking it out on the parking lot, like good old first generation bad temper Koreans fighting, you know. And we had some of that in the 80s here. You just go to a church softball tournament. Anyone remember? Jimmy, you remember? Yeah. If you want to see a good church fight, I say go to a church softball because you just wait 20 minutes and there's going to be a fight with the deacons and the elders and pastors fighting, you know. So anyway, so we were at this church. And so I had no intention of serving this church. Suzanne had a family friend, like a family relative. So we went there to greet people, okay? Greet people. So we just say, you know, they're looking for somebody. Oh, thank you, you know. So I get back home here, and I'm working in Bethesda, working outside with my dad. And I'm just working all day with my dad. And the Lord says, feed my sheep. I go, what sheep? And he says, that church. I said, those sheep bite. I'm not going to. But it was like all day. I just couldn't understand what was going on. You know, because, you know, I said, Lord, that's the bad church. That's the church that, you know, I know. Feed my sheep. And so it was just one of those things out of obedience. I said, Suzanne, I think the Lord's asking me to serve this church. So we said yes to this church. So I didn't go in naive. I knew this was, its reputation preceded itself, you know. But day one, I start off on the back bad foot, you know. So we had just driven cross country. I'm in my Birkenstock shorts. I had just unpacked, and now we're at church like a Wednesday night, okay. First generation, everything is formal. My parents are there. Suzanne's there. And I'm thinking, like, no one even called us. Oh, welcome to Los Angeles. Like, no one. We just showed up. And so we go to the service. After the service, we're greeting. And my mom says, did you see how the pastor, the senior pastor, looked at you? I go, no. He was looking at you up and down and wondering, what in God's name? Like, how are you dressed? Shorts and Birkenstocks? You must be a bad pastor. You know. So next Sunday, I show up without a tie. Now, this time, I have regular closed-toe shoes, you know. And then the elder gets upset and goes, John, in this church, you got to wear a tie. Okay? Like, in Korea, all the pastors wear a tie. They even wear a tie when they go to bed. You got to wear a tie. And so I said, all right, I'll do that. And so all the while, I'm trying to get the Lord's perspective. And so it was a crazy church. This is a church of about 600 people, and just in monthly bills, it's $10,000. $10,000 every month, just on electricity and utility, because they had just bought the public works building in Los Angeles, like an old building that was just not energy efficient at all. Okay, and so this church was in a panic. They hired this famous pastor from Korea. He's got a lot of ego. He says, just put me on TV and people will come. And so he's on TV, but people didn't come. Put me on radio, nobody came. So everyone's sweating it out. They're losing money. And he asked the elders, please support. And so now the elders are they're charging their credit card thousands of dollars just to keep the church afloat. I mean, I've never seen this, right? And so then he says, we're going to have a growth campaign. Like Suzanne, she was a junior high pastor. You got to grow these kids, you know. Like, and so Suzanne's an amazing event person, right? So she takes the number of junior high, and for Sunday, I mean, it's like 200, 300 kids show up. because she has a fear, and so now we're reporting back to the event. So, Suzanne, what happened? Yeah, you know, 300 or whatever. John, what about you? I had, when I got there, there were about five young adults, because everyone, these kids are not dumb. They said, I don't want to be part of this crazy church where my parents fight. So the only kids that were left there are like elders' kids who reluctantly. So when I get there, they're just five. And so as I'm serving them for a year, it actually grew. So on a Sunday, it was 25. That's a pretty good number, right? From five to 25, five-folding. That's like 500%. But the pastor won at like 250 within like a couple months. So he insisted, in 3 months, John, you must grow the church to 250. And I'm thinking, unbelievable. In Korean, it's a 기가 막혀, meaning like my ears are stuffed. I cannot believe. I'm thinking, you are so out of it. You are so Korean. It don't work this way in L.A., okay? But I was thinking that, then I prayed. Okay, then I prayed. I say, Lord, you know my situation. And the Lord said, again, feed my sheep. He says, the kids are hurting. The young adults are hurting. Love my young adults. Don't worry about the numbers. Just focus on those who are there. Love them well. So as the pastor's telling me this, it's like one ear out the other. I'm just like, yeah. But my heart is, I'm not intimidated. And it was because the Lord asked me to get there. And so now he's frustrated. It's still 25, and the building campaign's not working out. And the middle of the afternoon, he gives me a call. The senior pastor gives me a call and says, John, our church is suffering financially, this and that. Here's something for you to think about. We'll keep Suzanne, and you quit church. Because Suzanne's really good, right? So that was the first option. He says, we'll keep Suzanne, and then you stop serving the church. Or both of you get a 30% pay cut. Okay? So I go, all right, thank you. Hung up. Now I got to think about it. Okay, what are the two options? 30% pay cut. It's not like we're getting a lot of money. Or the other option, I'm out of employment and Suzanne works. And so I call two people in case of emergency, my best friend Shen and Suzanne's father. So I call Shen. He goes, oh my goodness, you're going to need inner healing after this. And so he mentions the pastors that I got to go see. And then the person I called, but I shouldn't have called, was Suzanne's dad. He's such a holy man. He goes, John, even if they don't pay you at all, keep serving. And I'm like, thank you, holy man. But like, I did not relate to him at all at that stage, like, because that's how he is. Like service to the Lord, no matter what, is it. If God says serve, you just serve, even if you don't get paid at all. So I said, Muksanim, thank you. Bye. So then I prayed. I said, Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord says, you will leave, but you will know when. So you call the pastor, tell him you'll take the 30% pay cut. So a few hours later, I give him a call. I said, Muksanim, pastor, Suzanne and I will take the 30% pay cut. Okay? This was like on Friday. This is like, you know. And he had said, everyone's getting a 30% pay cut. So Suzanne and I arrived to the staff meeting on Friday night, and everyone's, all the staff, all the other pastors and staff, they're looking at us like, and I'm thinking, what's going on here? The only persons who are getting a 30% pay cut is just me and Suzanne. That was what was going on. Somehow the word got out. Okay. And then I go there, I have a staff meeting, and then the following Sunday, I meet this young man, not a young man, but a guy in his 30s with a suit, and I shake his hand, and he says, my name is so-and-so. I said, I'm John, you know, I'm the EM pastor here, and he froze a little bit. He goes, oh, this church has an EM pastor? I go, yeah, I'm the EM pastor. Oh, the pastor told me that I'm the new EM pastor. So what had happened was the senior pastor had already hired this guy from Korea with two boys, thinking that after the phone conversation, I would leave, but I didn't. So now I'm at church with my replacement. Okay. With my replacement. He's a nice guy. So I prayed again. Again, this is the getting on the balcony thing. I prayed again. It's not just getting on it once. I get on the balcony again, so to speak, pray. I say, Lord, what should I do? And I felt like, you know, as I was praying, the understanding I came to is, if this guy is a good shepherd, I'm gonna quit. But if he is a lousy shepherd, even though it's uncomfortable, I'm gonna stick around. Okay. So as I'm praying, as I interact with him, I realize he's a real gentle, sweet guy. He was brought in under the false, on the pretense that they didn't have a pastor for their English congregation. You know, the senior pastor scheming got caught. You know, he thought he was predicting that I would quit. Okay. And then about 2 weeks later, I'm at church, and the Lord, I'm praying for the church. The Lord said, today's the day. He said, today's the day. And so I write up my resignation letter in the church, type it up, and I hand it to the folks. By this time, this weekend, Suzanne is in a beautiful place, Pebble Beach, Monterey, with this couple, with the Hans. Okay. I'm in L.A. by myself. I just passed it out. And I felt like, okay, I don't want to just go back home. I think I want to be with Suzanne. And so I give Suzanne a call. I say, I know you're up in Pebble Beach, Monterey area. I want to fly up there. And so this wealthy couple, you know, pay for my flight. So I fly up to Monterey, Pebble Beach. And that evening, we get prayer from Mrs. Han. And it's a lovely prayer. Prayer of blessing. Like Susanna and I are holding hands and strolling down flower fields. It's just lovely. It's a picture of provision. And I get some words that the Lord delights in me and I do the right thing and whatever. I don't explain everything, but that's, and I got such a healing. And on the return flight, that's when I changed Oliver Stone's life. You know, that's where I met the producer, director. I'll tell you the story later. But he was making the movie Nixon, so. But anyway, I'll tell the story later. And that was all about, I mean, thinking about it, it's like getting a series of different perspectives of the balcony. You know. But I did something even when I was relatively young. One, I knew clearly God called me there. Because it's not like I wanted it, but the Lord says, feed my sheep, and out of obedience I went there. So I knew if God called me there, it's got to be God who's going to take me out of there. I'm not going to respond naturally. And it's the Lord who's saying, feed my sheep, not the senior pastor. So I'm not going to go against what the Lord is directing me. And so while I was going through that, and it wasn't easy because when I left, right after I left, the senior pastor was lying that John left because he wanted more money. Like he spread that rumor. And then this wealthy man came and said, John, I want to talk to you and Suzanne. So we go there to the office. And he says, I heard you want more money. I go, what are you talking about? The pastor telling me that you quit because of more money. I go, no, that's not it. Let me tell you the story. I tell you the story. And he goes, oh, I see. But that rumor just spread. So basically, 99% of the people in LA that knew me know that version, that I left because of money, which is totally not right. But the Lord said, don't worry about it. You know. But because I left, I ended up in China in 98. Because of this, I went to Sudan. I went to River of Life with Pastor Daniel Kim, where the prophetic opened up. When I look back to see what were the key events of my life as an adult, those were the big events. China, the prophetic. And all of that came because of this crazy church, this dysfunctional church, and me getting some perspective. And because of this, I actually don't have a whole lot of like wounds and hurts. I'm not bitter. I just see the man as who he is. But when I look back, I actually smile and chuckle more than I cry. I almost never cried about it. It does kind of annoy me that somebody would share the rumor and basically ruin whatever relationships I had with people. Okay. So this is an extended illustration of just getting on the balcony again and again. Lord, how are you seeing it? Lord, how should I pray? Lord, what should I do? And it was a day by day, week by week guidance. Lord, what should I do? Today's the day. Yes, sir. I'll do that. And so when I do look back, I am filled with thanks for the Lord. And prior to this crazy church, Suzanne's father said, John and Suzanne, you've been serving in New Haven, Connecticut. The people here are too nice. That's his actual words. They're too gentle and educated and polite and too nice. You need to be trained for the mission field. And so he knew about this LA church. He goes, when you go there, don't try to grow the church. He said, just survive. And he says, that will be training in and of itself. So he knew about the church. So before we flew out to LA and he heard what we're doing, he was so happy, like, you're going to get trained. And he said, in LA, people will yell at you, they'll spit at you, they'll lie to you, they'll accuse you, they'll do all kinds of things. But that's good. That's training for missions. And he's telling me this, and I'm thinking, like, I'm not sure I'm ready for this. But I'm so glad we went to this crazy church. Lord, I just pray for our people here. Lord, I just pray first, beginning at that picture, Lord, we just offer up to you the oceans we're swimming in, and some of the waters, Lord, we're just swallowing. We're just at times feeling overwhelmed. And so, Lord, we ask that you would calm our spirits, that as we pray, that you would give us peace that transcends all understanding. And out of this peace, Lord, you would teach us how to pray. How to engage you. On top of that, Lord, we ask for perspective, Lord. Help us to get off of the dance floor and go up to the balcony and see the picture of our challenging situation and give us a view of the bigger picture of what's going on and our role in it, our part in it. An objective view of what's going on. And Jesus, I ask that you would take us to an even higher balcony to your heavenly balcony and allow us to see what you are doing even in the midst of chaos and pain. What are you achieving, Lord? How are you advancing your cause? So, Lord, that we could find some joy in you. We confess you have not abandoned us, but you are with us. So, Lord, we thank you for divine perspectives, heavenly perspective. And now I ask for wisdom, Lord, in two areas. How should I pray? How should I pray, Lord? Guide the prayers of our people. And as you give them insight and the content for prayer, Lord, the next question is, what should I do, Lord? What should I do here? Father, I thank you that you love us in our lives and you love your cause. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so that your glory will be manifest, so that your gospel will go forward, so that redemption fill. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for your gentle care and guidance and your fierce devotion to your people.